according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. And in fact, turn to that very passage I just cited, 2 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this evening, 2 Peter chapter 3. I just received the hand signal that says you don't have your projector on. Appreciate that. We're up now to about 14 different hand signals, and I feel like I'm a baseball coach. In any event, I almost stole second base just there until I remembered that the signal was for the projector. That's what that was. Okay. You know, the Word of God is not an earthly subject, and it's a spiritual subject, and it requires the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. We must be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, we have all sin dealt with, confessed silently before the Lord, that we're restored to fellowship, that we're humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble once again, one more time, Father, in your grace, 255th time this year, and each time is a reminder that you are faithful. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study, setting aside of distractions, Father, that you would hedge us about, protect us. There might be folks that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop the teaching of your word. Father, we're in your hands. Provide mightily, Father, and we thank you in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. We do like to take our first few minutes for question and answer time tonight, so we have a guest microphone runner, I understand. There you are. Who would like to have our lead-off question for the evening? Mr. Doug Clark on the back row. Zoe, you know Mr. Clark on the back row? There you go. The challenge to running the microphone is you have to know who everybody is.
Job 38.
Yes, sir.
Dan and I were having a delicious pizza this afternoon. We were talking, and subject came up of when angels were created, when God created angels. And the question is, did he create angels before time began or after time began?
That's a good question. I believe it's after time began, that time actually is the record of sequence of events, and the very first of those events was the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the human nature of Christ and the hypostatic union of the God-man. So everything then that follows that would take place within the boundaries of time, and that would include the angels. Now, the angels were around before the earth, and that's pretty clear here when he's grilling Job and asking Job to explain the mechanics of creation. And, of course, Job is a man and he can't do it. But the description of this here where the sons of God sang for joy. And that's here somewhere in Job 38. I'm just not spotting it. And that they were around for the creation of the earth. Now, does that mean that they were around prior to the universe and so forth? We don't have the level of detail that we would conceivably, you know, want to have the entire story. But I do think, though, that the... there it is. It's verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So I think if the pattern of Genesis 2 teaches us anything, it tells us that the habitat is established and then it's populated. You know, so the oceans and then the fish and then the land and then the animals. And I think it's natural to assume that the heavenly host which angels are called the heavenly host, that they are created and populated only once the heavenlies are in place. That is the galaxies, the universe, what we call the second heavens. And as far as Scripture reveals that, so they were clearly around to observe that. I think the whole universe was created with one missing planet. And then the angels were created, populated the whole universe, and then God said, all right, now gather around and watch this. All right. And the pattern for that, by the way, happened with Eve as well. All the animals were created. Adam was created, but something was missing. And as soon as the man recognized that it's not good for the man to be alone and something's missing here, that he didn't have a corresponding female component to his maleness, Then God said, all right, now. And he put him to sleep, and he created the woman. And so it's kind of interesting. And so there was no earth. God gathered the angels around and said, all right, now, watch this. And they rejoiced, and they sang, and they thought it was a glorious thing there. So you asked also, were they all created simultaneously in one precise moment? That's usually how it's taught in theology texts and so forth, but that's really a supposition based on the fact that when the creation of angels is mentioned, like Colossians 1 or Psalms or different places, it's just spoken of matter-of-factly. It's spoken of, you know, almost with an aorist tense. And so that's why it's typically thought that, yeah, it was all just one event where they were all simultaneously created. And if there's anything different, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. Okay? Mr. Moore's got a question. Is there anyone wants to run the microphone across the aisle? Mr. Moore in the back row on the other side. Yes, sir.
Is it on? Oh, okay. I heard someone say one time, and this confused me, and I'm not sure if this is so, that take, for example, Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing the wheel.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a possibility that they were aliens? That
yeah, there's a lot of speculation about Ezekiel's wheel there. I've seen Apache helicopters mentioned. I've seen flying saucers and all kinds of things related to that. I actually taught Ezekiel verse by verse way back in 2000. It's been a while now, and different things. I am typically very dismissive of a lot of sensational interpretations and things, in the sense of if we try to superimpose our modern technological understanding back upon what a prophet was revealing, then that's not fair to the text. That's actually an improper hermeneutic. The warning messages, the prophecies as given to the prophets and to the nation of Israel in the 6th century B.C., had to have an application for them at the time they received it. And so that's what we look for first, is the intent of the communication related to that. So I don't know. I don't see, likewise, the scorpions in Revelation, you know, with, a scorpion has got a tail stinger. And there's been all sorts of things written about, you know, modern military technology and different things. And I'm usually pretty dubious on most of that.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
You bet. All right. Bring it up front here to Mrs. Patriarchal, please.
I just need clarification on understanding John 7:22. And it possibly is more that backwards John writing.
Uh-huh.
So, for this reason, Moses gave you for circumcision. And I understand that to be, he's talking with these guys about Moses gave you the law, and then he says, for this reason, Moses gave you circumcision. But I'm thinking that might mean, and the junk following is the reason. I can never understand John. I mean,
John's very Hebrew, and so he'll write, he'll start a sentence, and then he'll back up and give a more fuller explanation, and then... Yeah. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. And circumcision was detailed in the law of Moses, clearly, but it actually preceded Moses. Abraham experienced circumcision and his sons and so forth. So it actually came from the patriarchs, from the fathers. And, and so it's good. I like how NASB put that in parentheses. It's kind of a way to break out the grammar and explain. That's kind of an aside comment there. It's an interesting thing about he was being accused of... violating the Sabbath because he healed a guy, right? And well, is doing the will of God a violation of the Sabbath? You know, is that what was the Sabbath originally, and what had the Pharisees turned it into? And doing the will of God is never a violation of the Sabbath, because if God commanded it, he's the same God that commanded the Sabbath, so you're obeying his command. And he even points out something here, that all the Levites, they violate the Sabbath, the priests violate the Sabbath, they work on the Sabbath, right? You know, it's kind of like I worked on Christmas. Right. Pastors don't get Sunday off. OK. And the fact is that any boy born on a Friday is going to be circumcised the 8 days later on a Sabbath. You know, so when they circumcise the male boys, are they breaking the Sabbath by working? You know, things like that. So that's the argument that the Lord's taken here with these guys. And basically, that's the thrust of that passage. There. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I understood that. I just didn't understand the flow, because it started out with them complaining about him teaching, not knowing who he is. And then he says, I did one deed and you seek to kill me. I mean, you've broken a law. You think I broke the law. I just didn't quite get the sequence and where he was pointing to with for this reason.
Right.
Is that the junk he'd said before, or the junk? Because the following is when he goes into the description of the circumcision with on Sabbath.
Right. Right. Shoot me an email if you would, and I will send you a link to, because we taught this already in Life of Christ, and okay. So I can pinpoint the messages where that was covered, okay. And send you where those MP3 files are.
For this reason is what threw me, because I understand the stuff before and after, just didn't get for this reason.
What's the for this reason about? Yeah.
That just is.
Some of it's idiomatic. All right, so I colored it yellow, and I'll follow up next week. How about that? All right? And shoot me an email, otherwise I'll forget. Okay? And that goes for Camille, and that goes for Robin. I owe you some verses. All right. Dan, yes, sir. You get our last call tonight.
All right. I've been wondering about a particular phrase that I've heard for quite a long time. And I wonder how it can be related to the idea that Christ was only one of many Christed beings.
Where Christ is only what?
One of many Christed beings.
That's the New Age thought, yeah.
But the phrase is used by many so-called Christians, and it's saying that someone has a powerful anointing.
Hmm.
And I wonder at the origin and the real meaning behind that.
I've not been exposed to that, so it sounds Pentecostal. I mean, it sounds... Mm-hmm. I had a grandmother that was she asked me if I'd received the anointing and if I'd been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and I knew what her background was, charismatic, and I understood what she was talking about. So
That
sounds to me like that powerful anointing might be something pretty similar to that.
Okay.
Yeah. If you want to send me a reference or let me read an article or whatever, I'll be glad to look at that.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then apologize. You can shoot me an email in the meantime, or you can save it for next week. If it's not earth-shattering, if you don't need the answer this week, you can save it for next week. And in the meantime, let's turn to 2 Peter 3:18. I'll get our slideshow up and running. Grace, here we are. All right. We are in the middle of, we've completed 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And so we are on the verge of crossing over into 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And before we do so, we are taking the time to develop a topical study, the doctrinal study related to grace. There is a lot of grace in those chapters, particularly as it relates to finances, grace giving, the God who loves the cheerful giver, for example, that each one must do as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And so all of the principles there are related to grace in both chapters 8 and 9, and I felt it would be beneficial to the congregation to review a larger field of study, because grace giving is really a subcategory. Grace giving is a very narrow focus. There's a lot of grace applications, financially giving to support a ministry or for a local church or missionary or what have you. That's a subset of a much larger concept, and that is the grace that saved us, the grace we walk in, the grace we're going to die in, and the grace that guarantees that we are eternally secure and will be with Jesus Christ for all eternity. So we began a study on grace. I think we're 8 or 9 lessons into it now. And we are in the sixth and final development of living grace. So if you've been with us so far, you understand that this is Roman numeral 2 in the outline, our development and applications. And under this, we've had subpoint A, saving grace, and subpoint B, living grace. And we will have a third development here, main point C, where we will discuss dying grace, the unique provision that God the Father makes for His saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones, and the work assignment whereby we finish our course, whereby we conclude our pilgrimage here in mortality, is a very special time and a powerful time for those with truth. And so we'll break that down for you under main point C. And we're almost there, actually. We're very close to that. Because under the realm of living grace, we've broken down five so far, different categories, including logistical grace, ontological grace, applicational grace, basically all that we have, all that we are, and all that we do. Okay? Everything that the Father has designed, all that we have, that's our logistical grace supply, all that we are, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and all that we do, by the grace of God, we do what we do. And when you're properly oriented to grace, not only the grace that saved you, but the grace we walk in after salvation, it becomes a powerful way of life. Under point four, we saw surpassing grace. It's referenced in 2 Corinthians 9:14 and Ephesians 2:7. And point five was sufficient grace. This is the grace that sustains us in the midst of angelic conflict. The grace that is sufficient even if we have a thorn in the flesh, no matter what we are assigned, no matter what affliction God permits us to go through, satanic and otherwise, His grace is sufficient. And that keeps us from begging and wimping out and trying to run away from our problems or ask God to take away our problems. And we recognize that it is only under such testing that we can fully embrace that sufficient grace and exhibit the power that He pours into us during such testing times. And so if you were not with us in that particular section, I would encourage you to back up a couple of MP3 files. I'd say last Sunday morning and Wednesday a week ago, as we were dealing with the sufficient grace from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. There were some subpoints and other passages that were brought in. But now, trying to wrap up tonight, the sixth and final category of living grace. And the sixth and final category of living grace comes out of 2 Peter 3:18, and this is our command, our imperative, to grow in grace. So 2 Peter 3:18, growing in grace, and this is point six in the outline, growing in grace. Now, I cite this a lot, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, you know, if verse 18 sat there all by itself without any kind of surrounding context, It would be an awesome verse. It would be an imperative, and we would understand it, and we would make application. But this verse doesn't sit there by itself in isolation. It comes in a context. It actually is a but statement that follows a warning that comes in verse 17. We want to highlight that and recognize that. It also doesn't end with the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. I'm going to discuss that, the eternal glory of Jesus Christ as being motivational for our growth. And when we start to consider, why is it that we want to grow? Why is it that I want to grow? Is it for my reasons or for God's reasons? And more I see that my reasons are primarily selfish and His reasons are consistent with His plan, I start to recognize that to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity ought not be separated from the imperative grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That take the period out of there and make it one sentence as it truly ought to be. So we'll break that down as well. So let's back up a little bit and recognize that growing in grace and knowledge, something perhaps we take for granted in a doctrinal type Bible church, but let's understand that this is not optional. This is not a helpful hint or recommendation. It's not a tip for new believers. This is a command for all believers, that we all must be in this growth process and that we cannot ever stop this growth process. It sits in 2 Peter chapter 3, I don't think accidentally, because this is a passage that follows chapter 2 that deals with conflict. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. You and I live in this generation. We live in the age of mockers. And if the 20th century was a century of mocking, I think the 21st will top it I think probably to an extent that will leave no comparison. Mockers come with their own mocking, following after their own lust. And that's what we live in. And it's bad enough. This describes the unbelievers, of course. But sadly, this is describing more and more churches, more and more of what I call churchianity related to the apostasy that we're seeing in our Laodicea stage of church history. And they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? All right. First thing mockers want to do is totally trash their eschatology. All right. And it's remarkable that not, of course, unbelievers deny any accountability or any advent of Christ or the fact that the judge of the living and the dead is on his way. But sadly, believers are pursuing the same thought. You take a systematic theology off the shelf in the seminaries, and they will flat out tell you that the rapture is a hoax, and it's a bad dispensational theology, is a terrible heresy of the late 19th century and lingered into the 20th century, and they're happy that it's dead and gone. Okay, well, it's not dead and gone, but we understand the sentiment behind the text that they would write related to that. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And it's remarkable we have a description here of what is today we would call a uniformitarian worldview, a uniformitarian cosmology, in the sense that everything is now the way it's always been. Nothing's ever different. Everything's always the way that it is now, and it's just gone on for billions and billions and billions of years. You know, hello, Carl Sagan. And yet, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Okay, they have a terribly flawed eschatology, and that comes about because their history is deficient. Their theology is deficient. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That this earth was destroyed once upon a time by water. Okay, defend that today. Of course, they'll laugh at you. Noah's Ark is a children's story, and you know they'll tell you it wasn't really real. There was no flood, and blah blah blah. So, the age in which we live is perfectly described right here in this chapter. So, we want to have God's perspective. We want to understand divine viewpoint. We want to defend as in an apologetic type ministry. If someone has a question related to what the Bible says, we just flat out defend what the Bible says, and they can accept it or they can reject it. And we can appreciate that. Now, so in verse 3, we have a know this first of all. In verse 8, we have a do not let this one fact escape your notice. All right, that God's timetable is not our timetable. And we need to identify with that. We're finite creatures of time. God's not bound by our limitations. God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. See, I'm personally disappointed that the rapture didn't come yesterday, didn't come a year ago, didn't come 10 years ago. Okay? But every day that it delays is a day for family members and friends and loved ones or enemies or anybody to come to Christ, right? Each day is the slowness of God in his desire to have maximum believers in the church age to complete the bride. So he's not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so I woke up this morning not in glory. It's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and I can appreciate that. Now, judgment is coming. It may be delayed, it may be slow, but it's not canceled. Okay? It's still on the books. It's still scheduled, and God is going to destroy not just the earth. When he flooded the earth, he destroyed the earth. But when the next judgment is going to be by fire, it will not only consume the earth, but the entire structure of the physical universe. All right, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Our understanding of physics, of all matter in the universe, imagine every molecule, every atom, all the bonds of physical matter dissolved, and where we have nothing but energy, heat energy, and light and heat or whatever it ends up being, the elements are destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, a healthy identification of the righteous judge of the universe is very, very fruitful. It motivates, okay? And do we have a tendency of being overly familiar? We call him Abba Father, and we're royal family, and we love God, and we're family. And I'm not saying forget any of that, embrace that, but at the same time, don't ever abandon the fear of the Lord, all right? That our God is a consuming fire. We render service before him in fear and trembling. Hopefully you can relate to the balance on that. Now, again, we have the universal destruction mentioned in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, I've read theology that denies that that verse is even in there, but it's in there, and I don't want to ignore that it's there. It's there. So how do I hasten the day of God? How do I hurry God up when he's not slow in the first place? He's simply patient. How do I hasten the day of God? Can I accelerate the timetable? Well, there's God's eternal way of looking at things, in which case everything will happen precisely on schedule. But then there's our way of looking at things, whereby we operate in time with an eagerness. We operate in time with an anticipation, with an eagerness, where we, from our relative standpoint, can think of ourselves as hastening the day of God. And how might we do that? If the purpose for God's delay is seeking the salvation of the lost, then what might our responsibility be if we're going to try to hasten that along? Okay? It's evangelistic. Okay? It's desiring to look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest, is reaching out, is proclaiming the gospel to all creation. Because trust me, the church age will not last one day longer than the final believer completing the bride of Christ. The moment the bride of Christ is complete, then the trumpet's going to sound and Christ is going to come to rapture us out of here. Think about it. From that very moment, and I want to be the evangelist that leads that final believer to Christ. To me, that would be, not only would it be instantly cool at the time it happens, but for all eternity, I get to tell that story over and over and over again. That's going to be great. Okay. So, again, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, the very elements. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you ever amazed at how unbelievers and the whole idea of doomsday, judgment day, the Mayan thing, the end of the world, you know, 2012 could be a fun year coming up just because of the goofiness that's out there. All right. But they're all looking at the destruction of everything as if that's the end. And God's word says, no, there's something on the other side of the total obliteration of the physical universe. And that is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for the millennium. We're looking for the fullness of time. We're looking for the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. And not 1,000 years of adversarial reign with a rod of iron, but 1,000 generations of cooperative reign over 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking for. So, since you look for these things, and you all do, I know, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, let me point out to your attention that the imperative be diligent is connected to the imperative grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, you're not going to grow if you're not diligent. And the diligence to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless means that day by day we're walking in the light. Day by day we're growing. Day by day we are keeping short accounts. We want to minimize our time in carnality. That means we confess the very first moment that the conviction of the Holy Spirit hits our conscience and hits our soul and the doctrine that we have in residency. All right? And have you ever had it? I won't ask for a show of hands. I won't even look at anybody. I'm preaching to the thermostat. If you're in carnality, you've sinned, you're in darkness, and you're kind of enjoying it, and then a conviction comes along that says, man, this is wrong. I need to confess. I need to be back in the light. But then you crush that and say, no, I'm going to enjoy the rest of this carnality and maybe do a little bit more. All right? Well, I suspect I'm not the only human in the history of the church age. It's the warnings in Scripture make clear that the longer you do that, the more damage you're doing. The discipline heats up. And we saw Psalm 51 this morning in our Life of Christ series that addresses that to some extent. So be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. If you're carnal when the trumpet sounds, you realize you don't have much time to confess your sins when it happens at the twinkling of an eye, when we're transformed, when we're caught up to glory. All right? So, I want to be found faithful. I want my garments clean when the trumpet sounds. Now, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Have the same mental attitude God has related to his timetable. Be exegetically focused. I had a pastor the other day. I'm not a church, not a pastor like ours. Okay, I won't say who but I'm a denominational type pastor, and he was telling me how he never bothers wasting his time with eschatology. See, I'm going to Ukraine to teach eschatology. And some would say, well, that's a waste of time. Why bother with that? Because the viewpoint is it's complicated, nobody understands it anyway, and it doesn't really matter. The emphasis ought to be, you know, we're supposed to make people comfortable now. We ought to try to encourage people now to bear fruit, to demonstrate Christ, to do good deeds. And it's all about doing good deeds here and now to prove that you're still saved and you stay saved. Okay, this is an Arminian-type pastor. And in his view, eschatology is a waste of time. Because no one can understand it anyway, and it doesn't have any value, and it doesn't, you know, feed a hungry person or build a house or something like that. I would say just the opposite. I'd say eschatology is critical for any believer that's going to be diligent to present themselves approved, for any believer that's going to grow, for any believer that's going to be focused, for any believer that's going to glorify Christ. That if you look back to the Niagara conferences, if you look back to the history of Darby and Schofield and Schaefer and some of these things, eschatology sparks revival. Eschatology, when properly taught, a focus on the things to come, the sense of urgency. Why? Because we're operating under the eyes of the one with whom we have to do, the God of this universe, the one who will judge the living and the dead, could come and call us to account today. Each one of us will give an account of himself before God. That could happen today. It could happen before the end of this hour. So, now, Paul writes about all this, and Peter says, you know, some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. So what does that mean? It means we just give up and ignore it? No. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. If it's in the Word of God, it's God-breathed, it's profitable for instruction. All Scripture is profitable. Is it hard to understand? Well, then study to show yourself approved. Work at it. And get yourself under teaching in a lampstand where a gifted pastor and a gifted shepherd will feed the flock. That's why, is it difficult? Well, sure it's difficult, but the empowerment's there. All right. Now, this is where we get introduced to the opponents, because we're accustomed, of course, to a church family, those who love you, those that are trying to contribute towards your growth. Well, before we talk about those guys, we got to talk about these other guys. And this is the adversary and his minions. This passage warns us that untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones actively seek to carry away the unsuspecting believer. To be carried away. I think this is an expansion of the parable of the seed, right? The parable of the sower, where the bird comes and he takes the seed away. Well, what's worse than taking the seed away? Take the whole person away, right? Get them all out there in the weeds. Get them all out there off the path. Get them just carried off into weird things. Untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones actively seek to carry away the unsuspecting believer. And that's why when the creeps creep their way into churches, they got to be rooted out. It's part of what spiritual leadership does. So we have them here. And they're actually introduced back in chapter 2, but we see them here. Verse 16, the things that Paul writes in his letters, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. They're called the untaught and unstable. In verse 17, they're called unprincipled. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones actively seek to carry you away. You didn't get carried away. Whole households can be carried away. Silly women, weighed down. We'll see that passage here tonight. By the error of unprincipled men. And you say, well, I would never go for that. Careful. Any believer that says never is communicating a component of pride that may come back to bite them at some point. Don't ever say never. Say, by God's grace. By God's grace, He won't let me. By God's grace, today I'm growing in grace and I don't want to fall from my own steadfastness. Now notice, there's no exceptions stated in verse 17. It's just beloved. Who's beloved? Brothers in Christ. Anybody can get carried away if they allow themselves to do so. Now, as we back up to chapter 2, we see these guys here. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. And they, and their message is very enticing. They gather a following by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Isn't that interesting? For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Isn't that amazing? All right, so these untaught, unstable, unprincipled ones actively seek to carry away. Join me in 2 Corinthians. We'll see Paul's concern for Corinth. And then we'll wrap it up in Timothy. 2 Corinthians 11. We're about to get into chapter 10 after the new year with angelic conflict information pertaining to the weapons of our warfare, pertaining to the speculation destruction we're supposed to engage in. Building off of that in chapter 11, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's a snare. And it's one that Paul had concern about. And if you say, well, that would never happen to me, then I'm sorry, but that's just a flawed thought. God doesn't give warnings for no reason. God doesn't do anything for no reason. When he gives warnings, they are to be heeded. Take heed, we're told. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. When God gives warnings, the warnings are real and the warnings are necessary. And any pride that says, oh, well, I would never go that. I would never pursue that. Oh, that's just the arrogance that says that you've got it all figured out. Well, humble yourself and continue to walk with the Lord. All right, so we see it there. Down, if you go down a few verses, you're going to notice such men are false apostles, we're told in verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And they have great followings. They got big churches, and they write lots of books, and they're on TV. No wonder, for even Satan himself, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, let me just say, if you're worried about it, don't be. If you're humble, the Holy Spirit will testify to you. The Lord will take care of you. He has allotted you. He's allotted you. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. All right. You don't have to worry about, well, maybe, you know, what if I got caught up in something and I didn't know any better? Okay. Let me just tell you right now, folks that seek out that kind of teaching, that's because they want to have their ears tickled. They go for that. They feed on that. They want that. But if you humbly want the truth, Jesus promised that you will know. If anyone seeks to do my will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of myself or whether I'm speaking from God. He says, I've come to speak only that which God the Father has given me. All right. So if you're humble and you want to know the truth, this is how Doug got saved. He wanted to know the truth. God will feed that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be satisfied. So don't feel, if you're humble under truth, you can search the Scriptures, see if these things are so, you can test the spirits. The Holy Spirit will give you a peace that, yes, this is truth. You will know the voice of your shepherd. You will respond. You will know, this is where I need to be. Because the good shepherd has allotted you to the charge of the flock where you belong, where brothers and sisters are going to come along in love and support you and edify you and build you up and work against this crowd of untaught, unstable, unprincipled individuals. Okay? So you don't have to worry about that. Now, Paul also addressed this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. I think Peter was citing this when he was referencing this in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's different ways to sequence the chronology of the New Testament epistles. Men will be lovers of self. That's our whole culture, isn't it? That, right there, lovers of self, is what fuels the entire secular counseling industry to try to create and build and foster your self-esteem and all of that. And if it takes chemicals to do it, we'll just make sure you're very happy about who you are and different things. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Man, look at all this. It's our generation. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households. This is why it's so destructive. They captivate weak women. I think that's silly women, right? In the old King James renders that, silly women. Weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Remember as the serpent deceived Eve? Here's the household and approaching through the weak women. Where are the husbands in this verse? Where are they? Why are the women weak? Where are their shepherds? Why didn't Adam stomp that snake and tell his wife, don't listen to him? Listen to doctrine, listen to me, listen to the Lord. All right. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so they build these attachments and they start always learning and always dependent upon. It's kind of an idolatry thing. And they form an idolatry based on the so-called Bible teacher. And, oh, he's just so wonderful and he makes me feel good and has all these answers. But they're not truly coming to truth because they're not peddling truth. They're peddling themselves. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, shipwrecked with regard to the faith. And they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. You know, God allows these things to flourish so that true disciples can observe and learn. And they can observe in the positive sense when, as Timothy grows up, and they watch that, and then they can observe this, and they can watch that. And it's interesting. All right. So we've got to be on our guard against these. In fact, we're commanded. We must remain ever vigilant so we don't join in the self-destructive apostasy. We must remain ever vigilant. Vigilant. Did I spell that right? Vigilant. Vigilant. There we go. Okay. I'm so dyslexic and whatever. I was mixing up. I know you were laughing at me. I was mixing up Calvary with cavalry in some classes a few years back. All right. Calvary was first advent when he died on the cross, and cavalry second advent when he descends from heaven on the white horses and we come with him. I know the difference. Vigilant. On guard. When he says be on guard, again, that's an order. If you're not, you're in trouble. If you're not, you're in trouble. The Christian way of life is not something you can just wing it. It requires careful walk. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. And so we see it here in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, verse 17, these creeps we have to be on guard against. I call them creeps. The term creep actually shows up in the book of Jude, which is a parallel to 2 Peter 2. So my apologies. I didn't take you to Jude yet. But 2 Peter 2 has a parallel in the book of Jude. And in Jude it says, certain men have crept in unawares. And the verb there, to creep in, to sneak in through a side door, to, you know, you're just minding your own business and you didn't realize, and how'd he get here? You know, he's been here. Well, when did he come in? I didn't see him come in. And these creeps that come in, and next thing you know, they're perverting the whole ministry. So I call them creeps. But in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, verse 17, we've already seen a little bit of this here. Since you look for these things, be diligent. Okay? That takes effort. That's being on the alert. That's being on guard. That's being detail-focused. And then verse 17, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. I mean, shame on you. You know, I mean, it's one thing if you didn't know it was happening and you were kind of asleep at the switch, you know. You didn't realize, and so somebody came to your house while you were gone and they broke in and they stole. You know, but it's shame on you. You should have been more on the alert. But if you had a memo ahead of time, you knew the time, the date, the place, you knew the conditions, you knew what it was going to be like, and you still fell for it. God's warnings about end time apostasy have been very clear. Peter wrote about it. Paul wrote about it. James writes about it. I mean, it's in It's throughout our New Testament. We ought to understand this. So be on your guard. Be on your guard. So that, now notice, there's the purpose clauses, the so that you are not carried away. Not you might not be or you won't be. You are not carried away. If you're not on your guard, you're vulnerable. If you're not watching for it, you're vulnerable. I don't care. The biggest, toughest boxer who ever lived, right? Okay? Like your Rocky Film Festival. Man. But the toughest boxer ever walked this planet can still be knocked down. And if he doesn't see it coming, if he never sees it coming, is he ready for it? All right, understand that. Okay? He used to box, right? Yeah. If you don't see it coming, I mean, at least if you see it coming, you get your arms up, you're ready for it. All right. So be on guard. 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Now, maybe he does stand. Maybe he's not really standing. He just thinks he stands. Nevertheless, you have an imperative there. And this comes, again, in a warning that, you know what? You understand what the Exodus generation did? You understand that they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground? These are the very people that saw the waters part. They walked through the sea. And I don't know. I mean, the movies are kind of spectacular. And they could look left and right and see whales and fish and stuff. Whatever. But they're walking through it. They're walking through on dry ground. While they've got walls of ocean on left and right. They get to the other side. Pharaoh's army is chasing them. The waters come down. All right. You would think, man, if I was in that group, I would serve the Lord all my days. I would be so overwhelmed by my puny humanity and God's awesome majesty. And no, you know, it's only my pride saying that. I'd probably be just like them. All right. And so they were all under the cloud. That cloud by day was gave them some shade, kept them cool in the desert heat. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. Every morning they walked out and there was more manna for them. They all ate the same spiritual, drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, why does that matter? Say, okay, I get that. It's a children's story. Okay, Old Testament. Application for us today in the church age. These things happen as examples for us. Remember we studied typology last Sunday? These things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now think about it. Our accountability is higher because we have their example to learn from. We've been warned. So if we fail after having been warned, then we get the double discipline. All right? It's woe be unto us. So don't crave the evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. People sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments and they're down there making the golden calf. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Until my great hero Phinehas came along with a spear and one single stroke through both parties of that activity brought it to an end. Okay. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's the context for let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay. Because our God has done things no less miraculous for us. The fact that I have eternal life is, in my mind, more miraculous than parting the Red Sea. He saved me. Jesus died on the cross to redeem me. And I stand in that grace. But I must take heed that I do not fall. And that's what takes you into temptations and the way of escape and the idolatry that we guard against and that we flee from, actually. And those aspects there. We must remain ever vigilant. Must remain ever vigilant. You know, there's too many stories to tell tonight of pastors that didn't remain vigilant. I should say former pastors that didn't remain vigilant. because when they were pastors, they thought they stood, thought they were pretty cool, thought they had it made. All right, Hebrews 3:12, another verse that addresses this. So Paul warns us, Peter warns us, James warns us, the author of Hebrews, I'm convinced is Barnabas, but whoever it was, warns us. And I love the way the author of Hebrews writes, because he's so first person plural, right? He includes himself in all these exhortations. He doesn't just issue commands and say, you guys. He says, let us. And he puts himself in so many of these circumstances. And Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren. Take care, brethren. That there not be in any one of you. Okay, this is not an us passage, but nevertheless. There be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take care, brethren. So take care, that's your imperative. That's be on the alert. Brethren, addressed to believers. The whole book is addressed to believers. Any question on that? Get Glenn Carnegie's messages in Hebrews here. That there not be in any one of you. So who's exempted there? So any one of you? It's any one of you. Nobody's accepted. This can be the pastor. This could be anybody. Deacons, men, women, old people, young people. An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's not, of course, losing salvation. Nobody loses salvation. But this is the apostasy of a believer that suffers shipwreck with respect to his faith. And this is somebody that falls away. Okay. And you can't fall away from something if you've never been there. The people that try to say, well, those are unbelievers. Okay? Well, unbelievers can't fall away from God because they were never united with God. All right? Falling away demands, apostasy demands that you have to be, if you're going to apostasis, you've got a stasis. Okay? So that means you're standing in God. You've been introduced into this grace in which we stand. And then you can depart. All right. But encourage one another. And the encouragement is the antidote to the snares. If you think you're vulnerable, if you've considered it, if the lure has been there, then you better embrace verse 13 all the more fervently. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. This day is the day to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ and to be encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need that so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The none of you is, again, universal. It's the corollary to any of you in verse 12. We have these universal statements repeatedly given. None of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Is there anybody that's immune to this, invulnerable to this? Not in this mortality. Nope. All right. For we have become partakers of Christ. We hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So don't harden your heart. Don't provoke him. Cling to the Savior. All right. Who was he angry with? Who was he angry with? The very people that he redeemed. All right. And that's the point. Now, they didn't lose their salvation, and he didn't reopen the Red Sea. He didn't push them back into Egypt. Okay. They wanted to. A bunch of them said, hey, let's fire Moses, get a new leader, and go back to Egypt. God said, no, your redemption from bondage is a picture of redemption from the slave market of sin. And that's a one-way door. No one goes back once they've been redeemed out of that bondage. And so nobody returned to Egypt, even though it was a small number that made it to Canaan of that Exodus generation. You understand how that works. The remainder died in the wilderness. Who was he angry with? It tells us right here. Who provoked him? The ones that hardened their hearts, the ones that quit listening to him. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And this is why we talk about the unbelief of the believer. What happens when you stop walking by faith? We're told we walk by faith, not by sight, right? Well, what happens when we stop doing that? We decide to go back to worldly ways of thinking. We go back to human viewpoint. We stop walking by faith. We go back to walking by sight, do we not? And if you're not walking by faith, what's faith? Faith is belief. Walking not by faith is walking in unbelief. It is possible for believers to walk in unbelief. Okay, I'm not talking about losing their salvation. I'm not talking about they're still regenerate, but they're not walking that way. And when they're walking in unbelief, this is going to provoke God's wrath. Matter of fact, unbelievers don't provoke God's wrath for this. That's their nature. But when a believer with a new nature operates according to that old nature, man, God's discipline comes very quickly. And so it actually spills over into chapter 4. It says, let us fear. And here now we have the us. Okay, here's now where we have the us. The verse 12 I gave you earlier was more of a you guys. But here he includes himself now. He says, therefore, let us fear. Walking in that reverence, not assuming that, oh, I've got it made, I've got it all figured out. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The danger is not losing salvation and going back to Egypt. The danger is not making it to the land flowing with milk and honey. That is, not achieving the full eternal blessings that we've been designed for. Throwing away eternal reward for temporal lust. Throwing away eternal reward for temporal carnality. All right. And so we have the example there. We must remain ever vigilant so we don't join in the self-destructive apostasy. Finally, the best defense against apostasy snares, point C, the best defense against apostasy snares is to maintain a constant growth regimen. This is how Peter puts it. The author of Hebrews put it in pretty much similar terms when he said, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge. They're saying the same thing. Paul says the same thing when he says, flee from youthful lust and pursue with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. The best defense against apostasy snares is to maintain a consistent growth regimen. A consistent growth regimen, not for one's own sake, but for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. If you're growing for your own sake, then you will reach a point where you're content with what you've learned. If you're doing it for your sake. If you're growing for your own personal reasons, whatever, and they may be noble, they may be right, but if they're your reasons, then you will be satisfied because your reasons will have been met. Your contentment will be slated. If all you're growing for is your reasons, you will reach a point where you say, well, that's good enough. But if you're growing for His reasons, and you're mindful of the fact that when you stop growing, you're vulnerable, hopefully this will start to make sense. Not for one's own sake, but for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think it's best to take that period out of there and, is punctuation God-breathed and inspired? They didn't use punctuation back then, and they had all capital letters, and it was the orthography of the autographs is an interesting study. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. I want His glory now, but ultimately I want His glory on the day of eternity, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you think about it, there's a slow drift, and sometimes it's not so slow. But you take a brother that used to be feeding six times a week, and two prayer meetings, and then four times a week, and three times a week, and twice a week, and I'm there every Sunday, but it was Sunday only, and then pretty soon it's three Sundays out of four, two Sundays out of five. Every so often, there's this slide into lack of feeding. That's the one that's in trouble. That's the one that's going to step into this apostasy. So what's the antidote? What's the best defense? Feed. Feast on that word. Grow in the grace and knowledge. Be edified. Be built up. Encourage one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm out of time, but you've already connected Hebrews, right? We're encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Connecting that here, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the 2 Timothy 2. That one was not on the slide. Let me grab that for you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, 2:22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, your growth is going to come in a body of people that are on your side, of like-minded brothers and sisters that are growing like you're growing. And they're going to encourage you, and you're going to encourage them. And we have the application there. So go ahead and connect 2 Timothy 2:22 in with these concepts, and I think you'll do real well. All right. Well, this concludes the living grace in all six categories. When we come back on Sunday, we will break down for you the blessings of dying grace and the untold grace and power that comes in the occasion of our departure from planet Earth. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're going to see how God's grace comes alongside and embraces us through our final work assignment here on planet Earth. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. I do pray for the members of this congregation, those here tonight and those that chose other priorities tonight, Father, that you would wake us up and remind us that diligence, being on the alert, is not just a helpful hint. It's not a tip. It is commanded and it is necessary. Father, if we are not renewed in the spirit of our mind, if we are not transformed to that image of Christ, Father, then Romans 12 tells us we will be conformed to this world. And Father, that is it's a horrendous thing. Guard us from that, Father. Help us to be on the alert, not only for ourselves, but for one another. Help us to exhort one another, to encourage and comfort one another, to pray for one another, to truly love one another. Father, ultimately, these are love applications as we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Thank you, Father, for this completed year. Looking forward to Saturday. Looking forward to saying goodbye to 2011. And looking forward to what you have for us. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.